name of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus, the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us to be kings and priests unto God and the Father. To him be glory and dominion, both now and forever. Amen. Behold, he cometh in the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Even those who pierced him shall wail because of him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I trust that is where we stand this morning, washed by the blood of Jesus and waiting for his return. This morning, I want to take the message from the book of Corinthians, from both Corinthian letters. This is a council meeting service, and it's a time when we especially take an inward look, something we should do continually, but especially because of the warning that we have here in the Corinthian letters, that for those who eat and drink unworthily, that we eat and drink damnation to ourselves. Makes it extra serious. And so it's in order, I think, that we take special inventory and follow the instructions here of the Apostle Paul. It's here in the Corinthian letters where we find encapsulated the clear teachings on the communion and on preparation for communion. This is a preparatory service. So I thought it would be good maybe just to take an overview of the letters here to the Corinthian church. And, of course, we won't be able to cover all points that he touches here, but especially things that relate to the preparation for communion and for daily lives, daily living, our Christian lives. And so we're going to start here in the first chapter. I'll read the first three verses here to begin with. This letter was written from Philippi, it says here, at least at the end of the letter. Both Corinthian letters were written from Philippi. Paul spent a lot of time there in Macedonia and Achaia in his ministry. He spent a lot of time going back and forth between the churches and establishing them in Christian doctrine. As we understand the history of the Corinthian church, the amazing thing is that there was a church there at all. This was a wicked city. It was wholly given to idolatry and to sin and debauchery. A very wicked place. And the fact that the word of God took root and grew, and that there was a church. And there's no problem to understand why maybe there were areas that the church needed instruction. There were areas where they needed correction. There were areas that they needed to grow in. All right, we'll read these first three verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now skipping down to verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now the church at Corinth was founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. And he came up, he had that vision to go into Macedonia, and he went there and ended up down in Athens because of persecution from Berea, and then on over to Corinth. And everywhere he went preaching. And that's how the church was started here. And Now he's back in Philippi again, and he's writing this letter to the Corinthian church, and he's getting a report that the evils of the society that they're living in are beginning to creep back into the church, and it's causing problems. And one thing that I've noticed in the writings of the Apostle Paul, that he often connects, he makes this connection between moral sins and dissension. There is a connection there between immorality and dissension and division. And he makes that connection a number of times here in the letter, and that's what we're going to see here very shortly. So here he was now addressing an issue that had become an issue in the church. In verse 11, he says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And so here he's addressing an issue there that was causing some disunity. And this was a Greek culture, and the Greeks were proud of their learning, and they loved oratory, and they were drawn to men who could speak well. The society of the city here was very immoral, and these immoral practices also continued to have their influence on the new Christians. And so now here he mentions this Apollos. He says, some say I'm of Paul, others I'm of Apollos. Who is this Apollos? Well, maybe we can look over here in the 18th chapter of Acts. Now, I don't know exactly what the sequence of all this was. Actually, Paul first met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. They had recently come there from Italy because the decree had gone out that all Jews had to leave Italy, and so they ended up over in Corinth, just across the sea from Italy. And that's where Paul met them. But here, now they ended up in Ephesus, where Paul went after he had been in Corinth there at one time. Let's see, in the 18th chapter of Acts, verse 24, is where we first learn about this Apollos, I think. Let's see, I'm looking at the 17th chapter, 18, verse 24. "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." So this Apollos was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So evidently Aquila and Priscilla had found their way to Ephesus, and there they met this Apollos, who was an eloquent man, who was well able, mighty in the scripture, it says, and he was teaching, but he was teaching only the message of John. And he didn't have the baptism of Christ. "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia," which is the area of Corinth, "the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace." And so he went from Ephesus over to Corinth, and that's where we find him now. And it says, "For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." And so here you have now, you have Paul in his doctrinal foundational teaching. You have Apollos showing them from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And you have a team working together there to establish the church in doctrine there in Corinth. But because of the carnality that continued to exist there, they were having some problems getting this all together. And one started to be a follower of one man, another of another. and they began to be divided and causing dissension among them. All right, now let's go to verse 29. It says here that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now Paul says in the second letter to the Corinthians, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of God may be of God and not of us. And so Apollos was an earthen vessel, and so was Paul. And they were not perfect men. They made mistakes. They needed to put their trust and their dependency on God. He was the one that needed to be glorified in them, and not they themselves. And that was the problem here. There were men who were lifting up men and glorifying them. And any time that's done, we subtract the glory that truly belongs to God alone. We have the example of King Herod, who made that great oratory speech, and they said it's the voice of God and not of man, and he was struck with worms that he died. You know that story. But Paul's testimony was, he says, there in the 15th chapter of this letter, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And when they wanted to worship him at that one time there in Derby, I think it was, they came with garlands, and they were going to worship him as a god. And he ran amongst them and said, we are just mere men. I am what I am by the grace of God. And so it's important that we keep that in perspective, that we are men, and that in each one of us, regardless of where we find ourselves in our state of maturity or immaturity in our Christian lives, there is an element of carnality there. And that's why Paul says, I have to die daily, because of that element of carnality that is in each one of us. Even though we may be new creatures in Christ Jesus and we are born again, we're washed in the blood, yet every day we have to deal with that element of carnality. As long as we live here, we will be at war with the flesh, between the flesh and the spirit. All right, chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which men's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. When we are born again, we receive the gift of the Spirit. If we don't have the Spirit, Romans is clear on that. Paul's letter to the Romans, that if we don't have the Spirit of God, we are not his. We are not a son of God if we don't have his Spirit. And so all of us who are born again have received that Spirit. And along with that, there is a spirit of discernment, a spirit of wisdom. The Holy Spirit, his work is to guide us into all truth and to strengthen us and to help us and show us the way. And so a truly born-again person is going to have spiritual interests. And like we heard this morning, if our heart is toward the world, we are in danger, in great danger, for a number of reasons. Because the spiritual person, the one who's been born again, is under the influence and the control of the Holy Spirit, is going to be moving away from the world and moving toward God and not in the other direction. There are a lot of comparisons that we could make between modern day society and the situation that the church found themselves in Corinth, surrounded by immorality, and debauchery of all kinds, wealth, and all those things. And when I think of the availability and the ready access to all kinds of these kind of things on computers, on cell phones, in the shopping malls, wherever we go, we are exposed to these kind of things. And they're having their effect. I'm convinced that the person who dabbles and plays with their computer and gets into the kind of thing that they shouldn't and sees things and does things that are unholy is in the same shape. And it's something that Paul had to address here. It's something that we need to address. It's something that's going to drag us down. It's going to sap our spiritual strength. It's going to make us weaklings, and we're going to find ourselves focusing on one another and fighting with one another, just like the Corinthians were, because of the low ebb, the low level of spirituality. Those things rob us of the Spirit. Will not. Paul is very clear that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and if we defile that temple, he says, him will God destroy. All right, going now to chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? Carnality should not be excused. It's a fact of life. It's something we deal with. It's something that needs to be crucified. It hinders us. It stands in our way of being what God wants us to be. It stands in our way of reaching our full potential. And so all of us are on a journey, and we're all dealing with that aspect of carnality that exists in our lives. And one may be on one level of victory and another on another. But we are all dealing with that aspect of carnality. But that is a total different thing than being carnally minded. To be carnally minded, Paul says to the Romans, is death. And that means that our mind is, that's where we dwell, that's where we live, that's where we're going, and we are excusing our carnality rather than fighting against it. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so we have that potential of carnal mindedness or spiritual mindedness. And a spiritually minded person is not one who doesn't struggle with carnality. But he is he's moving in the direction of spiritual victory. He's not moving away. He's moving toward God. And the carnality is a constant battle, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, because it isn't inclined toward God. It's not subject to the law of God. It's looking for all kinds of reasons to escape out from under the law of God. And that's why it is so deadly. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's plain language. All right, in the 11th verse now of chapter 3, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. A verse that's familiar with all of us. We're building a spiritual house. And there's a metaphor that the Apostle Paul often uses in his writings. He talks about the temples. And those areas were full of temples. Temples in every city, huge temples, monuments to their gods. And, of course, in Jerusalem, there was the temple to the true God. But temples were a very real part of those people's lives. Everywhere they went, they saw them. And here we have now the foundation on which to build our spiritual house And that foundation is Jesus Christ. And, of course, his teachings, his doctrines, and what he taught. And that's what Paul was faithful and the other apostles. In Ephesians, it carries it even a step further, where it says, "Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And that's wonderful. And that can be both individually and collectively, as the body of Christ, as the church, that temple that is fitly framed together, every member having their place and doing their part. A holy temple, the fellowship of the saints, no longer strangers and foreigners, but part of the inner circle. All right, going to chapter 3 yet in verses 16 and 17. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now, he's not talking about sinless perfection here, but the holiness is the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied through the repentance of our sins and our desire to forsake them and our desire to continue to grow and to walk with the Lord, and not turning our back on that and giving up and going the other direction, or not having the desire of the world and the flesh to guide us in our decisions and the places we go and the things we do, but rather the Holy Spirit of God helps us to walk carefully among and around those areas of temptation. The temple of God is holy. And James says that where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Paul says to the Galatians, he says that be careful that in biting and devouring one another, that you don't destroy one another. And Paul is teaching the edifying of the body, and that's what we need to be involved in, is building each other up and doing our part in the body to be fitly framed together, like he says in the first chapter, that verse 10 that I read, be perfectly joined together. How can we be perfectly joined together? That's the work of God. That's the work of God. Carnality is basically selfish, and selfishness is going to be seeking my own interests and not the interests of my brother, and so fragmentation is the consequence. But spirituality is going to reach out in love, willing to make sacrifice, and then we can be perfectly joined together in one. Okay, chapter 4, verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou hast not dost not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? I believe what he's doing here is he's addressing the principle spirit of carnality. And what is that? What is the greatest a manifestation of carnality? I think it's pride. I think it's pride. Taking credit to ourselves, bringing glory to ourselves, lifting ourselves up, and making ourselves an example. This is what God thinks of pride. In Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. First one is a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. It all goes hand in hand. And it's something that is very serious. If there's something that's an abomination in the sight of God, then I think we need to sit up and take notice. It's a part, those are aspects of carnality that we need to cultivate out of our lives. Those are weeds that need to be pulled. And so, and that's what he is addressing here to the church. Who maketh thee to differ from one another, one from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And so on. Okay, now let's go on to the 14th verse here in chapter 4. It says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Now, as we read through the Corinthian letters, we see some pretty direct references to specific sins and things that need correction. But as we follow the life of the Apostle Paul, we see a man who deeply cares about the church, a man who's willing to lay his life on the line, a man who has earned, you might say, his medals. When he left Philippi and went to Thessalonica to start the church there, he went with a bleeding back. And the same as it came on down into the areas of regions of Achaia, persecuted and pursued and chased out everywhere he went. But it didn't stop him. He says, he doesn't say these things to shame them, but to warn them. And I think that's the spirit in which we need to move forward with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. To preach the truth, to bring it, not to put people down and make them feel bad come across as being prickly and difficult to work with, but that there's no question that even though there may need to be warnings, that they are, like he says here, it comes from a heart of love. A true minister is called to warn. He tells the Thessalonians later on in his letter from Athens that he wrote back there to Thessalonia. He says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Already in the Thessalonian church, just a short time after they had been formed, there were those pressures, there were those false teachers, there were those who wanted to introduce Judaism back into the church and those kind of things that he had to deal with. And he's telling Timothy there to exhort them and to warn them that are unruly. That's part of, it was part of his ministry. Now in verse 21 of the same chapter, let's see, that was chapter 4. That, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? He also writes back to the Thessalonian church from down here in Achaia. And he says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you are dear unto us. And I don't think they doubted that for a minute, that was the case. And as we go with the gospel message, even though we may have to give warnings, like we heard this morning about the return of the Lord, and that it's imminent, and that it could be any time, and we need to be cleaning up those areas of our lives that need cleaning up, those kind of warnings. But they come because of love and care, because we want to see all men everywhere to repent and come and be prepared and ready when the Lord returns. All right, now going to chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so there he is leading up to the teaching that he was going to be giving about the importance of being clear. This he was referring to an Old Testament ceremony or feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It lasted 7 days, and it happened at the time of the Passover, and it was indicative of making sure that sin is out of our lives as we move towards communion, that we don't take. Therefore, let us not keep the feast with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, charity edifieth. You know, it's easy for us. Everyone thinks that we're right and that God is on my side. Here was an issue that was very pertinent at that time, with idolatry all around them. And this thing of meat being offered to idols. Well, if an idol is nothing and it's dead, inanimate, and it's only something made by men, and there's no spirit in it, what is the difference whether I eat meat offered to idols or not? And so Paul was presenting a teaching here that didn't really have a whole lot to do whether you ate meat offered to idols or whether you didn't eat meat offered to idols, but it had an awful lot to do about the interchange of brotherhood and respecting one another's convictions and feelings. Now, this was one of the first things. It was the first thing that the apostles had addressed when at the Jerusalem conference, and they were to take these things back again to the churches, to the Gentiles, was that they should not eat meat offered to idols. What difference does it make that what the apostles said? Idol is nothing. And Paul acknowledged that. But there was this thing of the conscience. And for conscience sake, we don't eat meat offered to idols because of the possibility of offense. And so he's addressing it here again. But evidently some here were saying, what does it matter? And so he says, knowledge puffs up, but charity edifieth. And that's the rule to follow when we are conflicting with someone's conscience, is that thing of charity. Okay, chapter 10, verse 1. Using the Old Testament example, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And then going to verse 10 and 11, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So he's saying these Old Testament things that happened back there, they're not just Bible stories, but they happened for our admonition, and we can take a lesson from it. And he's talking here about a complaining and an unthankful spirit, and how great these sins are in the eyes of God. I have to think of those 12 spies that were sent over into Canaan, and how that they found a land there that was flowing with milk and honey, but they also found a land that had giants in it and strong fortified cities, walled cities. And so they came back and they brought this report, and two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, we're well able by the help of God. But the other 10 said, we can't do it. We can't do it. They're too strong for us. And they started to give a even to the point of threatening the lives of Caleb and Joshua. And the people began to weep and to cry, and they were all discouraged, and everyone was downhearted. And how did God respond to that? There was a tremendous response from God to that kind of spirit. Those 10 men didn't live very long after that. And many people lost their lives because of that negative report that came back from Canaan, the land that flows with milk and honey that God said, I'm going to give to you. And they didn't believe it. They didn't have faith. And they brought the evil report. I'm saying that because I believe that God hasn't changed. God hates those kind of evil reports that cause discouragement, cause people to become downhearted and discouraged and say, well, what's the use? We can't do it. We just as well go with the flow. Paul tells Timothy, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. We're living in those days. All right, chapter 10, verse 24. Says here, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. What a difference this makes when it's applied. It's just, it goes contrary, it goes directly against the carnal spirit to not seek our own. You know, that the carnal spirit is very selfish, and it just thinks about itself. But every man another's wealth. Okay, chapter 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat in, and to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And so here we have him coming very clearly through with a rebuke. The golden rule is not just a suggestion. The golden rule is a rule to live by. And it's expected in Christian circles, especially I would think as it relates to church life. The golden rule is a rule that Jesus intended us to live by. And we need to remember that in our day-by-day contacts and associations. Chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. Paul not only pointed out the wrongdoing in the church, he also showed them the underlying principle for righteous and peaceful living. And we always usually find in the writings of the Apostle Paul that he brings in the negative and then the positive. And we see that happening again here in this letter to the Corinthians, that he did have some correction to give, but now he's pointing them in the right direction. Chapter 12, verse 25 and 26, that there should be no schism in the body, and that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's the body of Christ. When one suffers, we all suffer with them. When one rejoices, we can rejoice with it. Why is it so difficult to rejoice when good comes to a brother? Is it just simply because of envy? What is it? Why is it difficult to rejoice with those that rejoice? We should rejoice with each other when we experience blessing. Sometimes it's easier to weep with those that weep than it is to rejoice with those that rejoice. Chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. We know some of you probably could quote this chapter by heart. It's rich and full. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, speaketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. You know, love is more than just a feeling. There's three words that in the Greek that are translated into the word that we use as love. And the one is never found in the Bible, but the other two are. One is the agape love that's not based on emotion, but then you have the philia, which is the good feeling that's connected with doing what's right. We do what's right because it's right to do, but then God can bless us also with the feeling. And it's never right to not love. It's always right to love, even when we don't feel like it. Sometimes people want to say, well, I'm not going to be a hypocrite. If I have a problem, I'm not going to act like I don't. Well, that's not biblical. I don't know where they get that. That's not hypocrisy. Love is a commandment, and we treat each other that way, whether we feel like it or not, and we ask God to give us the feeling, and he will if we are faithful in the practice. It's an act of obedience. It's a foundational principle of the gospel. It's the essence of Christianity. You can't be a Christian without it. That's about as bluntly as it can be said. God is love, and all of us who are children of God are also going to love. If we don't love, we are not his children. Okay, chapter 14, verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Generally, babies respond to love. We had a lot of babies that we took care of there in Romania at the orphanage, and some of them would come, and they were almost like little zombies. They hadn't been given love and attention, and they would lay there. But after a while, they began to respond, usually sometimes even a couple of weeks it took to get them to start responding. But they did respond to love. And everyone responds to love. Some don't recognize love. And as adults, sometimes we ascribe motives, even when the intentions are good. You know, wonder why he gave me that comment, that compliment. Why did he give me that comment? Yeah, he must have something that he's wanting from me, make me feel good, so I do it for him. You know, those kind of things. Ascribing motives when we may have the best of intentions. Okay, chapter 14, verse 33. But God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. I trust here we are one of those churches of the saints. And it's given in the plural here. The churches of the saints. God is the author of peace and not of confusion. We want to be a tool in God's hand that he can use as an instrument of peace. Chapter 15, verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. We become like those with whom we associate. Like-minded people always find each other. There have been a lot of studies done on this subject, especially in the secular area and the workplace. That's a big thing when you're employing hundreds of people that are having to work together day in and day out. That's a big thing that affects productivity, and the morale of the entire institution can depend on it. A very interesting thing happened in Romania when the foreign companies started to move into the area there at Cotroceni, and they built huge factories there and employed hundreds of people. And the Romanians tend to be very negative people, and they often badmouth their boss. That's just the way it is. Boss is always the bad guy. But when those factories came in, they had one rule, and there was zero tolerance, and that is you don't talk negative about the company. If you want a job, if you want to keep your job, and you talk to someone anything bad about your superiors or about this institution, you're out. And because it affects productivity, it spreads. It has a way of going from one to the next, and it breaks down morale. And I believe the same is true in the church. We become like those with whom we associate. Chapter 16, verse 14. Let all things be done with charity. What a beautiful concluding thought here in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Let all things be done with charity. And he tells Timothy in his first letter, he says, now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. I'm going to take just a few minutes here to go to the second chapter and just read some scriptures because it relates to this subject. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he gives here the purpose of discipline is not to punish but to restore and to bring them back, that he wasn't just taking them and bumping their heads, but he was trying to encourage them and bring them to restoration. And now maybe we'll go to the 7th chapter, verses 8 through 12. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye may receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. What fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God may appear unto you. I believe that true repentance comes through a humble spirit with sorrow for the hurts and sins that we have caused and for the burdens that we have placed on someone else by our carnality. And then in the 13th chapter, verse 5, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. That's a self-test. It's a test that we should take periodically. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Well, I believe in Jesus. There's more to it than that, just believing. Faith manifests itself in our words, our works, and so on. Prove your own selves. Know ye not. So, and then finally, in conclusion, the 13th chapter, the 11th verse, he says, Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Conditional. If we want the God of love and peace to be with us, then let's do those things. And I'm convinced that in all of our hearts we want to. I brought this message because this is council meeting and it's the time to examine ourselves. And it's not because I'm feeling critical in any way. But these are warnings. These are warnings that, like the Apostle Paul, was given to the Corinthian church because they were living in very much the same, very similar circumstances to what we find ourselves in today. So may we heed those, and may we continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Shall we kneel for prayer?